Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and today is Monday. There's a weekend behind us and a full week of broadcasts before us, which have not been in any sense determined or pre-planned, at least not by me. There may be some pre-planning in God's mind as to what's going to happen this week, but I don't know what that's going to be because I don't know who's going to call. I don't know what they're going to ask or what they're going to say, and therefore I come to this microphone fresh every day with a total lack of awareness of what's going to happen next, except that I'm going to give out the phone number. I know I'm going to do that next, and somebody is likely to call, and we're going to talk to you about what's ever on your mind. You could be the first caller this week because our lines are open right now. And if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or about Christian doctrine or Christian ethics or Christian history or Christian apologetics, any of the above, or anything else that's even remotely related to Christianity, even if you're not a Christian, even if you think Christianity is just plain dumb and you'd like to say so and say why, you're welcome here. I'll pay for the call. You have to call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to join us today, we'd be glad to have you join us today. I don't even have any timely announcements to make at the beginning of the program today, as I usually do, because nothing different, nothing outstanding is happening this week in my speaking schedule, except for our regular weekly Thursday meetings a few days from now in Soquel, where I'm teaching through the Book of Acts. Those of you in the Santa Cruz area that may want to come to a midweek Bible teaching and meet some other listeners to this program, you might want to put that on your calendar. Every Thursday night, 7 o'clock, it's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive. Doesn't that rhyme well? All right, that's, of course, Thursday nights, every Thursday, unless I announce otherwise, and the only time it wouldn't be so is if I'm traveling, which does happen sometimes. Well, our lines are getting full right now, so I better take some of these calls. And if you want to write down this number for the next line that opens and you want to call in, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I received, I guess it wasn't an email, it was on our Bible forum, somebody from Canada inquired how they might call into the program since our toll-free number doesn't work for people calling in from outside the United States. But we do have numbers that do work. If you're outside the United States listening on the Internet and would like to call the program, you won't get a toll-free call. We just aren't set up for that, but you can call at your own expense and be on the program. The number to call, there are actually three numbers, and they're all exactly alike with the exception of the very last number in each case. The number is 831-753-6340, or the last number can be, instead of zero, it can be one or a two. So it's area code 831-753-6340 or 6341 or 6342. Now, if you didn't write those down and would like them, those are found right on our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. In fact, we got a Canadian caller going to be calling who's waiting online right now. Since he's calling at his own expense, I'm going to put him ahead of Frank. Frank, I hope you'll hold on just for a moment, but you're not paying for your call, and Steve from Toronto is. So, Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We got to turn his volume up or something. He's probably not calling through on the normal line, so our engineer has to figure out which dial to dial up here. We got Steve there? Well, it's kind of an unusual thing for us to get a call on these lines, and so I guess our engineer has got to find out which slider to slide. Can we get some volume on Steve from Toronto? Line 2. Apparently not. Apparently not, so I'm not sure what's up with that. I'm going to put him, what shall I do with him? I should go to Frank then until we can figure out what to do. We just lost Frank. Okay, I'm not sure how. I guess Frank couldn't hold. Okay, we've got Steve from Toronto's line activated, but we have no volume. I'm sure he's trying to talk to us, but hello? I can't hear him. Oh, there we go. Hi, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, you can hear me now.
I can now, yes. Thank you for calling and waiting and persevering.
No problem. It's great to talk to you.
Great to hear from you.
I just wanted to give a comment on something. I think I was listening to an archive from a radio show from about 2 weeks ago,
uh-huh.
and somebody was calling in about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse, where are we here, 20.
The apparent contradiction?
Exactly, the apparent contradiction, science and unbeliever and unbeliever. I don't know, have you ever heard of Wayne Grudem's position on that? I don't know if you know who Wayne Grudem is, but...
I know who he is. In fact, many years ago I read his book on the New Testament gift of prophecy, which I enjoyed, but I don't remember very much about it because it was like back in the, seems like it was back in the 90s I read it. So I don't remember what his position was on it.
I actually found his position to be quite compelling, and...
Uh-huh.
I read it quite a few years ago too, and I went back and looked at it again, and I actually remembered it differently than how he actually said it precisely. But, the basic premise that really helped me was, in verse 22, where it says, "Tongues are not a sign," or sorry, "Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers," and he was referring back to that quote from the book of Isaiah.
Yes.
That he was saying that usually when we read that, we assume that he's talking about a positive sign. In other words, when he's giving a sign, or tongues, or a sign in a positive sense to unbelievers. But what he thinks it's saying is that this case in Isaiah, that God says, because they're not going to listen to me in a language that they can understand, I'm going to speak to them in a language they can't understand, which was God's sign to them, like a negative sign, that he's going to speak to them in a language that they can't understand.
So as a sign that judgment is coming?
Exactly. So when he says, thus tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers, he's saying, hey, this example here in Isaiah, like this is like when God's speaking in a language that people can't understand, nobody can understand, this is a sign of God's judgment for unbelievers rather than for believers. That's sort of his premise. And
uh-huh.
And once I kind of got that, like that in my head, it was like the rest of it just kind of fell into place.
Really? Okay.
Like he sort of like looks at it a little bit differently than how I remember it. But basically, what he was trying to say was that because it's a sign. I'm having a real trouble trying to spit this out because he's a theologian and I'm just. But
and you're just a layman like me.
Exactly. Yeah, he's got Greek words in there and not any Greek.
Yeah, I like Wayne Grudem. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, I like it. I think I found when I read the book a long time ago, I found it seemed to be very fair, like in how he was trying to handle those scriptures and so forth. Regarding, in fact, I think he's like a lot of cessationists are at the same schools that he teaches at and stuff like that. So he's
right.
Kind of a,
he's at Trinity Divinity School, right?
Yeah, he used that. He was there for a long time, and actually, I just found out that he's at Phoenix. I looked it up today.
He's changed. Okay.
He's at Phoenix Seminary, and actually, he has like some of this stuff actually here posted on that website that he wrote in 1979 or something.
Are you getting it from his book on prophecy?
Yeah, from the Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament today, and I think he talks about systematic theology and stuff as well. But basically, what he was trying to say was is that because it's a sign for unbelievers, and then when he switches it around in the next time and he says, therefore, when the church comes together, if an unbeliever, in other words, a non-Christian comes in, well, then I say you're mad. He's basically saying, well, you know, you're doing something that, you know, in the Old Testament is a sign of, you know, God's judgment of unbelief. So why are you doing something that would be unprofitable for people who aren't Christians who are going to come into your meeting? And basically, like the way it says to me in my own head, like, which is differently the way he said it, was, if speaking in a language when nobody can understand what's being said is a sign of God's judgment in the Old Testament, why would you want to do that in church? You know, and in verse chapter 19, when he says, I would rather speak 5 words in my mind and instruct others in 10,000 words, it's just like he's just hammering the point home over and over again. Like, if it's a sign of judgment, why would you want to do this in a church meeting? If there's no, if there's nobody to interpret, then, you know, keep silent, like Blasius says later on in the chapter. And then he's hammering the point home even more, saying, hey, even if an unbeliever comes in, that's not going to be profitable to them either. They're all going to think you're crazy. So he's just, to me, it's almost like he's just trying to drive home the point over and over again.
Yeah.
I don't know if that makes any sense what you're saying.
I've heard that and read that before, and it could be the correct answer. As I said, whenever anyone asked me about this case, I mentioned that it's not a problem that has no plausible explanations, but it is a problem that is hard to resolve as far as which is the right explanation, because it does, as it stands, sound a little bit like it's a contradiction. In fact, it sounds a lot like it is, but it doesn't have to be. There's several different explanations that I've heard, including that one, and none of them are 100% satisfactory to me, including that one. And the reason that I'm not fully persuaded by this one is because it maybe works when we only apply it to the statements Paul makes about tongues in these verses, but he also speaks about prophecy in these verses. And in verse 22, he says, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Yet he says in verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in. Now, based on what he said at the end of verse 22, you'd think this would not be a good thing. You know, the unbeliever is not going to respond well to prophecy because it's not for those who are unbelievers, it's for those who believe. But Paul says, no, it's going to have a positive effect on the unbeliever. He's going to be convicted by all and thus the secrets of his heart are going to be revealed. And falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is truly among you. So what Paul's saying, I'm not sure exactly what he's saying, but what he sounds like he's saying is, in verse 22, tongues are not going to be beneficial for unbelievers. Tongues are a sign to unbelievers, but they're not going to be beneficial to the unbeliever if they come into your meeting and everyone's speaking in tongues. But he says, prophecy is not for unbelievers. And yet, if an unbeliever comes into your meeting and everyone's prophesying, it'll be good. It'll be good. It'll convict him that God is in your midst, and he'll be convicted, and those are positive things. So it still sounds like there are parts of verse 22 that seem to contradict the following verses. Now,
the way I see verse 22 is I think that he's referring in verse 22 specifically. Verse 23, I think he's talking, when he says unbeliever, I think he's talking about present-day non-believers and believers at his time. But in verse 22, I think when he says unbelievers and believers, uh-huh. I think he's referring back to Isaiah 28, where he's basically saying, you know, in Isaiah 28, you know, speaking in an unknown tongue is, that people don't understand, was a sign to people who weren't believing, who weren't obedient. But prophecy, mm-hmm. speaking in a language you do understand, is a sign for believers. And then I think he switches, like he's referring back to the verse 21 where he's quoting from Isaiah. And then I think he's switching back to his present day situation in the church. And then he's addressing the believer unbeliever situation again in a different sense, in the sense of, you know, people in this current day as opposed. That's sort of the way that I see it.
Yeah. Well, I don't suppose that anyone could say that you're wrong necessarily. I would say that it's hard to find any one explanation of this that solves every difficulty in it. I think I mentioned that in Phillips' translation, J.B. Phillips decided there is no solution. He just felt like it was a textual corruption and that a copyist had miscopied verse 22. But I don't think that is the case. So I'm not really sure. I think that at the very least, we know that Paul is addressing what appears to be a confusing behavior in the church of Corinth that had something to do with the way they were speaking in tongues.
Right.
And seemingly something to do with the way they were prophesying also, because he restricted both of them in the later verses. You know,
right.
Let those who speak in tongues, only two or three of them in one at a time, and only if one interprets. And then he puts a similar restriction on prophesying. He says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. So it sounds like he's putting some kind of limitations on both the expression of tongues and prophecy in the Corinthian church because of some kind of confusion or problem that was involved in the way they were behaving in both
right.
these respects.
Yeah, and verse 19, I would rather speak five words in my mind instruct others than 10,000 words in tongues. That seems to be the issue that's going on. Like it's a corrective. He's trying to clear, you know.
That's right.
Clear up the issue.
Yeah. It's hard, to me, it's hard to fit the passage as it stands neatly into the discussion. But it's not like, I don't think there's any flaws in what Paul wrote. I just believe that either there's been a textual change in verse 22, or if there has not been, then Paul understood, and hopefully his audience understood where he was coming from, better than we do. Or at least better than I do. You know,
right.
It's possible that you and Wayne Grudem and others do understand correctly. I've read many explanations, and I'm not 100% happy with any of them. And so all I can say is hopefully his readers understood him better than I do.
All right, Steve. Thank you.
Hey, good to hear from you, Steve.
It was great talking to you.
Yeah, feel free to call anytime. Good to hear from you up there in the up in the north.
Yeah, it's very hot here today, that's for sure.
Yeah.
Believe it or not.
It's not not frozen up there, huh?
Oh, not at all. It's probably about, with the humidity, it's probably like close to 100 degrees right now here right now. So.
Yeah, well, I'm on the California coast. It's just perfect.
Oh, great.
Just want to make you envious.
Thanks. Okay, have a good day.
Have a good hot day.
God bless you.
God bless you, Steve. Bye-bye. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We did have another call waiting. In fact, we had all the lines full at one time, but none of them are full now, so some of our other callers didn't wait. So that means the lines are open. And if you'd like to be on the program right away, you can get through right away. But you got to strike while they aren't as hot because they may fill up again. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to hear from you anytime that you want to call in now in the next hour, although right now is a good time to try to get through. Let's see here. This says, Madeline has written in and says, I know that according to Paul, Christians must not take each other to court. Is it your opinion that we are allowed to take non-Christians to court? Well, you know, I'm not sure that the Bible addresses directly the issue of taking non-Christians to court, but I'd rather not be very legalistic about the whole issue and say, well, we're forbidden to take Christians, but we're not forbidden to take non-Christians, so I'm going to take this non-Christian to court. I think we're to understand that the reason Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 not to take believers to court is because we should love one another, and we should even be willing to be defrauded before we would defraud another person or even to stand up for our rights because of our love for the brethren. Now, although he doesn't say anything there about our love for non-Christians, Jesus speaks about our love for non-Christians and says we should love our enemies and do good to those who mistreat us and bless those who curse us and so forth, which seems like if it is Christian love that would preclude me going against my brother in court because I love my brother, then it seems to me if I'm supposed to love my enemy also, then I would be loath to take him to court. Now, there are, of course, complex situations these days where sometimes you might have to stand up against someone in court in order to protect other people besides yourself, to put somebody, you know, out of commission who's victimizing a large number of people, and you're just one of them, and you're called upon, maybe you're in the position to do something about it. Or, in many cases, of course, a lot of lawsuits are not against individual people, but against corporations and things like that. However, when Christians decide that they're going to sue a corporation and they say, well, I don't feel badly about this because this is not a person, this is a corporation, we need to realize that whatever losses that corporation experiences through your lawsuit are going to trickle down to persons, their stockholders and so forth. I mean, there's going to be somebody losing money because of your lawsuit. In fact, some of the stockholders may be essentially innocent of whatever it is that you're suing the corporation about. It may be just the, you know, one department or the leaders of the corporation who've done something that you feel like you want to sue them about, and their stockholders may have been totally ignorant and innocent of it. So I don't know. I guess the question is, why would I sue somebody? If somebody has wronged me in such a way that I now have incurred huge expenses, perhaps medical bills because of some injury, then there may be something to be said for requiring, you know, the courts to exact of them what is fair to repay for injuries. I do believe, though, there should never be any lawsuits for things like emotional turmoil, you know, the kind intangibles. I mean, a lot of, you know, pain and suffering kind of stuff. I mean, if there's no ongoing expenses incurred by the injury, then I don't think you should just punish the party who injured you by suing them, even if you can. I mean, if you spill McDonald's coffee on yourself and get a blister on your leg, I don't think you deserve $1 million, even if some stupid court would give it to you. In fact, I don't know that you should in any sense blame anyone but yourself for something like that. There's a lot of times you can take someone to court, and the courts will grant you they'll find in favor of you, but that doesn't mean you're right. But there are certainly times when perhaps corporations are victimizing people and there may be class action suits or whatever, and there are real legitimate expenses that have been incurred because of the wrong done, I could see perhaps at times a place for Christians being involved in such lawsuits to recover damages. But I personally wouldn't. I had a wife who was killed by a careless driver back in 1980 here in Santa Cruz. And he was a 16-year-old driving his uncle's truck and on Old San Jose Road, in actually in SoCal. And his uncle had nothing to do with it. It was Thanksgiving Day, 1980, and the boy had borrowed his uncle's truck, had run to town, was hurrying home, was driving a little too fast, hit my wife and killed her. And she was walking alongside the road. And obviously his uncle was vulnerable to lawsuits over that kind of thing. He owned the truck. It was a minor nephew of his that was driving. And there were people who told me, you know, I should sue. I could get a lot of money for this. I thought, why in the world would I want to do that? I don't even know this man, much less have any animosity toward him. I don't even have animosity toward the teenager who hit her. It was an accident. He didn't have any hostility toward her. It was an accident. And much less do I have any hostility toward his uncle, who wasn't even involved in the accident. And yet there were people who thought, you know, you can get away with this. You can get some money. I wouldn't even think of it. I mean, I would never even dream of it. And by the way, I think the uncle and the nephew were not Christians, but I can't imagine wanting to take somebody's money away from them. For one thing, I don't covet money, and I don't think Christians should. That's certainly one thing that Jesus warned against when a man came to him and said, Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And if you're going to take someone to court and try to get money out of them because you covet their money, even if you think you've got some just cause, it doesn't mean it's the right thing for you as a Christian to do. As I said, if you've incurred some huge medical bills because some wealthy corporation has injured you, and you don't have the money yourself to pay those bills, there's every reason that that corporation should pay those bills. But if, for example, I was injured in an accident by somebody who was uninsured and they didn't have any more money than I did, I would never take them to court about it. I mean, what's that going to solve? Just going to make them poverty-stricken too. We don't need more poor people, and I'm certainly not going to contribute to making anyone poor. And I don't care if they're a Christian or not. We're supposed to love our enemies as well as our neighbors. Our enemies are our neighbors. So what you would want someone to do to you, do that to them. That's what Jesus said to do, and that's what I would say you should do. Okay, let's talk to Frank from Albany, who's called us back now. Hi, Frank.
Hi.
Thanks for calling.
Sure. I'm going to continue with a subject from last week.
Yeah, we didn't finish.
Yep, concerning the differences in sins, there's two questions I'll have that I'll get the answer over the radio. But one of them is, he said, whoever is angry with his brother. Now, some translations, they'll add without a cause, but it's...
That's from the Textus Receptus.
It's not in the original.
Yeah, well, it's in the Textus Receptus. It's not in the Alexandrian text.
Right. Oh, okay. And then the other thing is when John was talking about, you know, the sin leads to death and sin doesn't lead to death, and he was saying, pray for him and God will give him life, but then he says, but there is a sin that leads to death. I don't say that he should pray about that, and that, I'm wondering why not. But I'll take the answer on the radio.
Okay. Bye. Thanks for your call, Frank. Yeah, there's two different passages. Actually, it seems to be two different issues, but what sparked his original question, I think it was last Friday, was the issue of whether all sins are of equal weight in the sight of God. And we were talking about the sin of murder and the sin of being angry, which Jesus compared to one another. And we talked about that last Friday, and we won't go back into it in detail now, but what he was bringing up here is that Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And the expression without a cause is not found in the Alexandrian text, which is the two or three manuscripts that are the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament that we have available, and which are the manuscripts used by most modern translations. So that if you're reading the New American Standard or the NIV or one of the other modern translations, you'll find that without a cause is omitted. It just says, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, seemingly forbidding all anger. Now, the Textus Receptus, which is the text used by the King James and the New King James, and and many of the older translations in other languages like German and Spanish and so forth, that translation does, I mean, that manuscript does have the words without a cause. No one knows for sure whether the Alexandrian text preserves the original reading or the whether the Textus Receptus preserves it. However, even if we decided in favor of the Alexandrian text and decided that those words were not originally in there, yet there must be something like that implied in the statement. Because if Jesus said, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, it certainly sounds like all anger is a sin. And yet we know from Scripture that not all anger is a sin. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, be angry, but do not sin. So there is such a thing as being angry without sinning. And Jesus himself in the Gospel of Mark, when he, chapter 2, is said to have been angry with the scribes and the Pharisees. It says he looked on them with anger, being grieved at their hardness of heart. So if Jesus could be angry, and if we are told to be angry but don't sin, then there must be some anger that isn't itself sinful. So when Jesus said that whoever is angry with his brother and leaves it unmodified, there must be modifications that are implied, and that's often the case. I mean, in the same sermon, Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you, and he used other hyperboles like that, which he doesn't mention any exception. But certainly there would be exceptions. The Bible itself says, if any man would not work, neither shall you let him eat. That is, you're not supposed to give him food to help him to survive if he's not willing to work to support himself. Now, if he can't, that's another story. But giving to everyone who asks would actually involve giving people things that were going to hurt them in some cases. So you certainly can't give your children everything they ask for. You have to use some discretion, and you have to sometimes for other people too. So when Jesus says give to everyone who asks, or he says whoever's angry, you know, he's using expressions that are, he's not modifying. He's using them as if they're absolute. But, you know, the rest of Scripture would make it clear that there are qualifications to that absolute statement. And that's not unlike Jesus, to use an absolute-sounding statement, but to be indulging in what we'd call hyperbole. For example, in Mark's Gospel, it says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He doesn't give any exceptions at all, the way it reads in Mark. And Luke chapter 16 reads the same way. But in Matthew, the same statement reads, whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. So there is an exception that either Matthew added in order to clarify that in Jesus' teaching, though he made the statement sound absolute, he actually, Jesus himself acknowledged, and Matthew would know because he's one of his disciples, that there were exceptions. But we don't know whether the exception was originally a part of the text or not. If it was added by Matthew, or if it was added by a copyist even later on, it still may reflect the teaching of the New Testament and the more absolute form that's in the older manuscripts might have been the way it was spoken. But because Jesus does often speak of absolute terms when he actually would acknowledge exceptions, we have to figure that it's not clear whether, you know, whether it's even important that the manuscripts originally had that exception or not. I think the exception would be implied. Now, you asked also about 1 John chapter 5 and the statement about the sin that leads to death. This is something that has been understood by most commentaries quite a bit differently than I understand it. It says in verse 16 of 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17 actually, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, Frank's question about this was related to whether there are degrees of sin, and John seems to indicate there's a sin that leads to death. Don't bother praying for someone who commits that. And there's sins that don't lead to death. You can pray for that, indicating at least one interpretation would be that the sin leading to death is a more severe sin, and you don't want to pray for someone who commits that. Now, I don't necessarily see this passage this way, but most commentators do. Most commentators believe that the sin leading to death is a reference to an unpardonable sin. There was a passage at one time when Jesus spoke of a sin for which people will have no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. And people sometimes call this the unpardonable sin. And when we read of John speaking of a sin that leads to death, don't bother praying for those who have committed that. It sounds maybe at first blush as if he's talking about an unpardonable sin. And leading to death is a statement that would suggest, you know, it leads to eternal death inevitably. But I would understand this differently. The statement unto death can mean until you die. He that sins a sin not until he dies. That is, he hasn't died sinning yet. He's still alive. He is sinning, but he hasn't sinned to the point of his death yet because he's still alive. We'll pray for him. But if a person has sinned unto death, that is, unto the point where they die, well, don't bother praying for them then because it's over for them. You don't, no sense praying for them. Now, the reason I see it this way is, frankly, it just strikes me as the simplest way to understand those words, the most direct way. Sinning unto death. We have a phrase that's kind of similar in structure in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, where Jesus tells the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death. Does that mean that faithfulness is going to cause spiritual death? No, it means be faithful unto death means until you die. Be faithful until you die. Be faithful unto death. Now, what if you sin unto death? Well, sinning unto death would be sinning until you die. Sinning until the point that you die. So I believe that John is not talking about a kind of sin in this passage that is more severe, so severe that God would never forgive it, so don't bother interceding. But rather, I think he's talking about the duration of sin. If a person has sinned not unto death, that is, they're living in sin, but they're not dead yet, then pray for them so they can be repentant and they can be saved. But if they have sinned unto death, that means they've lived their life sinning and they've died, well, don't bother praying for them. There is such a thing as sinning not unto death. That is, there's such a thing as a person living in sin for a long time and yet repenting before they die. Pray for those people who are still alive and sinning, but don't pray for those, he said, who have died in their sins. Which, of course, may even have ramifications on the doctrine of purgatory, but we won't get into that now because our lines are full. Let's talk to Tim from Everett, Washington. Hi, Tim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Yeah. Good to be able to call you. Hey, we had a guest speaker in this weekend at a church and raised some questions that my wife and I had talked about maybe a number of years ago, but just brought up the Ishmael and Isaac, Genesis 16.
Uh-huh.
Issues, and actually I listened to your Genesis 16 teaching on the MP3 files, for which I'm very thankful, by the way. But I just had, a couple questions, or maybe you could give me just an overview of just that Ishmael-Isaac question of Hagar was basically supposed to be blessed by the son who was supposed to be this wild son who seemingly wouldn't bring much of a blessing to Hagar. And then, you know, I guess it's hard for me to put a question, wrap a question around concisely, but what is going on there with Ishmael and Isaac as far as God's will, I guess?
Okay. Well, of course, you know the story. Some of our listeners may not. Ishmael was the product of Abraham and Sarah's jumping the gun, as it were. They had no children between themselves, and that was partly because Sarah was barren and couldn't conceive. And so Sarah suggested that maybe Abraham could have a child for the family through one of the maids, which sounds very strange to our ears, but culturally that wasn't too unusual. A barren woman could have children through the womb of a slave girl that belonged to her, and that slave belonged to her, and therefore the womb of that slave belonged to her, and therefore a child born at her permission through that slave would be her child, or in some ways. And so Sarah makes this suggestion, and Hagar is the slave girl, and Abraham does what Hagar suggests, and Hagar gets pregnant and has a child, Ishmael. As it turns out, this isn't really the child that God had promised. And so later on, God tells Abram that Sarah's going to have a child also, and that child is going to be Isaac. Now, the New Testament, there's nothing is made of it here in the Old Testament except that Ishmael is a man who will be blessed in some ways. He would not be blessed as much as Isaac was, but he would be blessed in the sense that he would have a lot of offspring, and that was what most people were looking for as a blessing in those days. And he would bless Hagar, no doubt, in that he'd make her a grandma. There were going to be 12 sons of Ishmael that would become princes. And we read of them later on in Genesis. So Hagar would become the mother or the grandmother of a large nation of Ishmaelites. And in that sense, she was blessed by having that son. But the special blessings that God had promised to Abraham and his seed would not go to that son, would not go to Ishmael. And, of course, most Christians would say that there was predicted here in Genesis an eternal enmity between the people of Ishmael and the people of Isaac. Now, there is no such thing predicted that I can see there. I don't see anything there that says that for all eternity or for all history, the people of Ishmael will be the enemies of the people of Isaac. But the people of Isaac, of course, are the Jews. And the people of Ishmael are, for the most part, Arab nations. And so because of current events, especially the conflicts between Jews and Arabs in the Middle East right now, many Christians feel that this is an ongoing fulfillment of this general hostility that God said would exist between Ishmael and Isaac. But the Bible really doesn't say that this hostility between Ishmael and Isaac will be perpetual. There are things said about Ishmael, and some things are said about his seed, but I don't see any proof of any doctrine here that the Arabs and the Jews must be hostile to each other throughout all history because of the parentage of Ishmael and Isaac, respectively. But Paul does talk about Ishmael and Isaac, and he does draw an ongoing spiritual parallel to something else, but not to the Arabs and the Jews, but rather to the Jews and the Christians. And you find that, of course, in Galatians 4:21 and following. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise." Now he says these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So Paul talks about Jerusalem and her children and those who are under the old covenant. That'd be the Jewish people, at least the ones who have not received the new covenant. They're under the old covenant. Or keep themselves under it. And he says that they correspond to the children of the slave woman. That is, they correspond to Ishmael in the spiritual analogy. Because Ishmael, though he was a son of Abraham, he was only a son of Abraham by virtue of physical birth, not by virtue of being the one that God promised. So he's not the child of promise, he's just a child of the flesh. That is, he's a natural born child of Abraham. Well, so are the Jews in Jerusalem, Paul says. Paul says the Jews in Israel, who are not Christians, are children like Ishmael. They're physically born from Abraham's line, but they're not the children of the promise. And he goes on and says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, us all means Paul and his readers who are Christians. And he says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. The quote is from Isaiah, where it's actually predicting that the new covenant people will be more numerous than the old covenant people, the first wife, which was Israel. Now we, brethren, Paul says in verse 28, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So Paul has just said that the Jewish people under the old covenant are like Isaac. They're children of Abraham according to the flesh, but no more than that. But we, he says, meaning the Christians that he's writing to and himself, we are the children of the promise, like Isaac. So the promises were made to be fulfilled through Isaac, and Paul says that the Christian community are the spiritual counterpart of Isaac, and that the Jewish people who don't receive Christ are the spiritual counterpart of Ishmael, who did not receive the promises. Now in verse 29 he says, but as he who was born according to the flesh, that means Ishmael, corresponding to the Jews of Paul's time who were not Christians, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that is, Ishmael persecuted Isaac briefly when he bare children, so even is it now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Now he quotes from another passage in Genesis later on. He says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, that is Hagar and Ishmael, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So Paul has just said that the Jews under the Old Covenant are like the children of the bondwoman. And Christians are like children of the free woman. And Paul confirms what Genesis says, that the children of the bondwoman will not inherit the Abrahamic promises along with the children of the free woman. Which means, of course, that the Abrahamic promises go to the Christian community, as Paul has just identified them here. And that the Jewish people who reject Christ do not receive them. That's not a very popular doctrine today, but that's exactly what Paul teaches. And that's the only application that the Bible makes about Ishmael and Isaac. So although it's popular today for Christians to say, well, the descendants of Ishmael are the Arabs and the descendants of Isaac are the Jews, and therefore this Ishmael-Isaac controversy really speaks of the Jewish-Arab controversy, Paul says, no, it doesn't. It doesn't speak of that at all. It speaks of the controversy between the unsaved Jews who persecuted the Christian church in his day and the remnant Jews who became part of the church, part of the body of Christ, and they are the children of the free woman. And so Paul draws the lines and makes the application of Ishmael and Isaac quite differently than popular Christians do.
Right. Well, as always, thanks for your insight. And I've got some more reading to do.
Okay, Tim, good to hear from you, my friend.
Appreciate it. Thanks a lot, Steve. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Let's talk next to Kit, who's calling from Seaside, California. Kit, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Haven't talked to you in a while, I know, but I've been listening here and there. And today I have a question about how would you explain the Holy Spirit inspiring the people, you know, the writers of the Bible, to, you know, write what they wrote? I mean, I know that you're supposed to say it's, you know, God inspired the Holy Spirit and everything, but I have a hard time explaining it to people where they can understand it clearly.
Now, are you talking about Old Testament or New Testament or both?
Well, like the whole Bible, you know.
Okay.
To explain that,
well,
it wasn't man-made.
Okay, well, there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament because the New Testament writers make reference to the Old Testament, but they don't make reference to the New Testament as in the same way, okay? That is, when the New Testament was being written, there was no collected writings of the New Testament, and therefore, obviously, the writers of the New Testament didn't know there was going to be a collected writings of the New Testament, and therefore, they didn't say anything about those collected writings. But they did have the collected writings of the Old Testament, and they did say that they were inspired by God. The two main passages that are most clear about this, as I'm sure you're aware, are 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and also 2 Peter 1:19, I think it is. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says, and he's, of course, talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or more properly, is God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul indicates that all the Old Testament scriptures were inspired by God. Now, we know he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures because he mentions the scriptures in the previous verse also, verse 15, 2 Timothy 3:15, and he mentions that Timothy had known the scriptures from his childhood. And, of course, Timothy hadn't known any New Testament scriptures from his childhood because they weren't written yet. So he's talking about the Old Testament as the scriptures. So Paul does say the scriptures were inspired by God. And then Peter also says in 2 Peter 1:19, he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed until the dawns. And this, verse 20 and 21 are better. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means the prophecies didn't arise from the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we have Paul and Peter both saying something about the Old Testament Scriptures. They say that the Old Testament scriptures were inspired by God or God-breathed, and that the prophets who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, what I understand is this, that these Old Testament writings were all written by men who had revelations from God. Moses, who wrote the first five books, certainly had superior revelations from God. He was up on Mount Sinai and on many other occasions had communication directly from God and spoke to the people as a prophet of God. That doesn't mean necessarily, I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us that this is the case, that when Moses wrote down the laws, for example, that he was at the moment of writing, that something miraculous was happening to his hands or to his mind, but he did write down the laws that God had miraculously revealed to him on a, you know, on Mount Sinai. You know, God would reveal these laws and Moses would come down and write them down. And so the writings of Moses are counted to be the Word of God because God, frankly, revealed things to Moses and he wrote them down. Likewise, the prophetic writings, Peter says that the prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't tell us what influenced them when they wrote. And it's important to note, as you read the Old Testament prophets, that they often say, I was here and God said this to me. Or I was here and I had this vision and this is what I saw. Or I had this dream on this particular night and this is what I dreamed. Now, notice they're writing about it after the fact. There was a point in time where they received something by revelation from God, and they remembered it and wrote it down. It doesn't tell us if anything special was happening to them at the moment they were writing it down, nor would that be important. The important thing is that what they were writing down is something that had been revealed to them by God. Now, in that sense, the Old Testament writings are the preservation of the inspired words that God gave to his prophets. Now, the New Testament wasn't written by prophets. The New Testament was written by apostles. And apostles are not just another kind of prophet. Apostles are something different qualitatively. A prophet is simply someone who receives oracles and words from God and communicates them. An apostle, it speaks of a man who's received authority from God, from Christ, to lead the church, to dictate to the church what will be normative practice in the church, what will be normative doctrine for the church. That is to say that someone is an apostle is not in itself to speak about their being inspired. Rather, it is to speak of them having authority to speak and to establish regular normative practices and doctrines for the church because they've been appointed by God and authorized to do that for the church. Now, they may also be inspired. I'm not denying that they're inspired. I'm simply saying that to say that a man is a prophet is to speak about his inspiration. To say that a man is an apostle is to speak of the fact that he was sent as an authoritative spokesman for someone and not necessarily to say one thing or another about his inspiration. Now, when you read Paul, he sometimes speaks about inspiration. He says, in Timothy, he says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times many shall depart from the faith. So Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit has revealed this to me. He's prophesying there. But Paul usually doesn't prophesy in his writings. He does rarely. To the Corinthians, though, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if anyone thinks himself spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, he doesn't say that he's writing them under inspiration, but he is saying that what he is communicating to them are the things that the Lord commanded. Now, I could tell you the commandments of the Lord without being inspired. If I read the Sermon on the Mount and read what Jesus commanded, I could repeat them to you, and I'm giving you the commandments of the Lord, whether I'm inspired or not. And so we don't know whether Paul is saying that, you know, at the moment that I'm writing, something very strange is happening to my hand. Something very strange is happening in my mind. I'm getting words directly from God and putting them down on parchment. Or he could be saying, the Lord has authorized me to speak on his behalf, and therefore whatever I command you to do is a command from him, because I'm his apostle, and that's what apostles are. They're appointed to speak in the place of the person who sent them. And to disobey an apostle is to disobey the one who sent them. And therefore, the New Testament doesn't tell us the degree to which the writers were inspired, though we know that the apostles were inspired in many ways, because they did sometimes prophesy, though that wasn't their primary activity. And they also were told by Jesus that when the Holy Spirit would come, the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything Jesus had said and would reveal things to come and would lead them into all truth. So we would know, we see all that in the Upper Room Discourse. We know that the apostles who wrote the Scripture had special revelations, and God did vouchsafe to them a flawless memory of what Jesus had said. That's what Jesus promised they would have. And so when they wrote down what Jesus said, they had the assistance of the Holy Spirit to remind them of those things. And when they wrote down their understanding of doctrine, this is the result of the Holy Spirit leading them into all truth. But you see, what I'd be saying is, if the Holy Spirit showed me something today, and it was truly from him, and I told you about it tomorrow, or wrote it down the next day, my writing it down may not be supernatural, but if I'm writing down what God supernaturally revealed to me 2 days ago, then I'm still writing down authoritative, you know, things that God has said. Now, I don't write scripture, so that's not going to happen. But the point is, if I was Paul or Peter or James or John, and I was, you know, and God revealed something to me, and I wrote it down for the church, then that what I wrote is authoritative and is the Word of God. But it doesn't mean that while I am writing, I'm experiencing a supernatural influence on my mind. I might be, but I don't have to be. As long as the thing I'm writing is an accurate representation of what God revealed to me yesterday or the day before or last year, then what I'm writing is authoritative. And that's what I think is true of the apostles, that they don't claim, I'm not aware of any place in the writings of the New Testament where the writers claim that they are writing under the influence of a supernatural inspiration. But they do tell us that the Holy Spirit has revealed things to them. Paul often speaks about how the gospel he preached was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. I fully agree with that. He doesn't tell us, though, that when he wrote down that gospel in Ephesians, that at the moment he put pen to paper, that the Holy Spirit was coming upon him in a special way. That wouldn't be essential. So the writings of the apostles, which is what we have in the New Testament, are specially authoritative because God did reveal the gospel to them and the truth to them and appointed them to speak authoritatively on his behalf. The Old Testament writings were written by prophets who actually received visions and dreams and oracles and often told that. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. As long as the apostles and prophets wrote down what God showed them and the truth, then we have essentially the inspired revelation of God in writing.
How much of the Bible would you say is, when quoting others, is paraphrasing, or if any at all? I mean, do you think everything's word for word, or do you think they paraphrase?
Oh, no. No, there clearly is paraphrasing. I mean, like, for example, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, many of them record the same speeches or the same sayings of Jesus, but they put them in different words, not altering their meaning significantly, but they just paraphrase them differently. Now, of course, Jesus spoke those things in Aramaic, and each of the gospel writers wrote them in Greek, so each one had to do his own translation from the Aramaic into the Greek. And every translator does a fair bit of paraphrasing in order to, you know, select the right words that he feels best convey the original language's meaning. And so there is some paraphrase going on. You will find that the same statement of Jesus is worded differently in different gospels, but the meaning is not altered significantly, and therefore we don't have any problem knowing what Jesus taught in most cases. Unfortunately, I can't talk longer about this today because that music means I'm out of time, and I wish I could. I have another caller I wasn't able to get to today. I'm sorry about that as well, but we can maybe take that call tomorrow.
Okay, I'm
going to have to go at this point. Okay, Kit, thanks for your call. God bless you. Yeah. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a daily program live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, Monday through Friday. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host every day. And we are on the radio and on the Internet. A lot of our callers today were listening on the Internet. We're also on a number of stations in Oregon and California. If you'd like to keep the program going, we have to pay for that radio time, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website, and many resources free to you are at the website too. Lots of MP3 files, lots of other stuff. Nothing is for sale there, but you can go there and get what you want. It's www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program. Great having you with us today. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.
Everybody, this is Sarah from the farm again, and I just wanted to let you know that we've got wonderful organic strawberries. They're juicy.